Lord, in Christ we do stand. Father, but even though as we stand, there's none of us here, Father, that are free from sin. Father, each day that goes by, there are thoughts that we possess or actions that we do or attitudes that we hold that are not God-honoring. And we know, Lord, that your word says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, Father, we do pray and ask that you would search our hearts and find those things that are in there that we know, Father, that we have done that did not honor and glorify you. Bring them to the forefront of our lives. Make us aware of them, that we can ask your forgiveness for them. Lay these things at your feet, Father, and ask you to cleanse us. Father, this isn't something that should be done every Sunday morning. It should be done every day we get up and every day that we go to bed. And even throughout the day, Father, we should be continually in prayer. Because it is a struggle. It's a struggle for every one of us, Father. So, Lord, do, please, cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's in us, Father, that we can approach your throne and pray, Lord. And pray, Father, for so many requests. First of all, Lord, for a nation right now, Father, that, quite frankly, Father, we're not sure which direction it's going to go. We do pray, Lord, that you would rise up, you would lift up leaders in this country that would be following your heart and your heart alone, Lord, that they would lead us in a direction that would be God-honoring, that would make this country once again, Father, turn its face to you and ask you for blessings, ask you for prosperity instead of asking the government for prosperity, asking you for wisdom instead of getting it from men, and ask you, Father, for guidance, that we can lead it. And I say we, Lord, because each and every one of us in this country, each and every one of us in this room is responsible for which way this country goes. So, Father, we do pray that you would give us the wisdom to direct it in the direction that would be God-honoring to you. And now, Father, as we look at these many requests for health concerns, Father, for Marge's sister Marie and Jerry and Betty's neighbor Paul, who's doing much better, Father, we do thank you for that. Father, there are so many here for sickness and health, Lord, and so many, Father, for finances and just the worldly things. And Father, there's nothing wrong, I know that, in praying for these things, because we need to bring every little thing to you. But Father, a prayer that should be on all of our hearts every day, every moment, especially every morning that we get up, is the thing that your Apostle Paul asked the Colossians to pray for. Pray, Lord, that doors are opened for us as believers to present the gospel. Because, Father, that indeed is the most important aspect of our lives as Christians. And it's spreading the gospel. So, Father, we pray that that's where our hearts would be. Lord, open doors for all of us. Give us the wisdom to know when these doors are open, and give us the wiseness of speech to know what to say when they are opened. Help us be good testimonies to you, Father, because we certainly do need it. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service, Father, we do pray that you would be with our pastor, a man that you have brought in our presence, a man that you have ordained, that you have placed here, Father, to lead this congregation, to lead this flock. We pray, Father, and thank you for his presence here. And we pray, Lord, that All of our eyes would be open, all of our ears would be open, our hearts especially would be open, Father, as he brings a word to us that you have laid on his heart. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness. We certainly don't deserve it, but you certainly do give it. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. And children up through age 5, you are free to go to nursery at this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to think about the things of next life and not necessarily the things of this life quite so frequently. Help us to recognize that you have made promises to us which you will keep and that we can trust you for that. Help us to draw ever more closely to yourself in every aspect of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An eminent biologist once described a marine plant that grows from a depth of about 150 to 200 feet and floats on ocean breakers. The stem of this plant is less than 1 inch thick, yet it grows and it holds its own against pounding breakers crashing on the shore. Now, what is the key to this fragile plant's endurance and resistance to the waves? The biologist explained that the plant survives so well against the elements because it is solidly anchored to rocks on the bottom of the sea floor. It is amazing how well people can endure the crushing blows of the breakers and waves of life if only they have an anchor that they can hang on to, a rock that they can cling to. We have, as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a song that says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." In Christ, we have an anchor that holds us. It holds us steady. It keeps us secure no matter how bad things seem to get in the world around us and even in our own lives. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we read, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." Scripture teaches us in place after place, verse after verse, about the necessity of keeping an eternal perspective, a big picture outlook on our circumstances, no matter what those circumstances they may be. This morning, we will try to capture a glimpse of this big picture as we look together at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27, and we're going to discover three promises, three specific promises that we can take to the bank as we look ahead to sharing in God's glory. What's the first promise? Number one, first promise in verses 18 to 22 is that we will dwell in a redeemed creation. We will dwell in a redeemed creation. We obviously live right now in a world and in a creation that is far from perfect. I'm sure that we all recognize that. In verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age or this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul here is referring to the fact that all Christians will experience suffering in this life, suffering as believers in Jesus Christ. This suffering, no matter what form it takes, whether it's a loss of a job, whether it's being ridiculed by family members or rejection by family, whether it's physical beatings in some areas of the world or mockery. In fact, this morning I read on the internet that there are 30-some women that were arrested in Saudi Arabia for illegal mingling. And these were Christian women that were trying to have a prayer time. And so the male Saudi Arabian authorities grabbed these women, and the last report were rather abusive to them in a number of different ways. We don't seem to face that here in this country, but there are places in the world where there are all kinds of sufferings that occur in the lives of people because they are Christians. The loss of all this, or the suffering, whatever form it takes, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. There will be a day when we will stand before the Lord, and there will be a glory not only from him, but from us as we stand before him in our glorified bodies. Verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And the words "anxious longing" means to be standing on tiptoes. So it's almost like the very creation itself is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the sons of God, basically God's children, to be revealed. And when's this going to happen? At the second coming of Christ. There will be a day when God's children, when the Christians, will be fully revealed to all creations. And as I said, this will occur at Christ's second coming. And the very creation itself, and obviously they're using a literary term there, personification, making creation kind of like a person, but it's like the very creation itself is waiting for this, is longing for this. The creation was cursed back in the garden due to the fall of man into sin, and now that creation longs to be perfected and longs to have the opportunity to be what it was supposed to be back in the beginning. As you know, creation was cursed due to Adam and Eve's sin. You know, there used to be wonderful plants, wonderful trees, and the man and woman, Adam and Eve, could walk through the garden. They could partake of the tree, every tree they wanted to, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that changed. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. This creation was corrupted. This creation was tainted by sin. Now the creation was once perfect, but now we have weeds. Okay, anybody ever have a garden? You know they get overrun with weeds unless you're out there all the time. Now there are nasty bugs. Anybody ever go hunting in Canada during springtime? There are black flies everywhere. Now there are seasons of hot and cold. This morning we talked about how mild a winter it's been, and we hate to say it because we feel bad for the people that are selling snowmobiles and are selling ice fishing equipment, but you know, some of us are kind of glad that it's been sort of a mild winter. But over in Europe, it's not a mild winter. There's several hundred people that have died because of the bitter cold and because of the blizzard conditions. This morning I did notice on Fox News that Denver did have 14 inches of snow, so America is not completely unscathed, but it certainly has been a mild winter. And there's all these seasons that happen now as a result of the fall. But now there will be a day when those seasons will no longer exist. Eden was a paradise, and the new heavens and the new earth will also be a paradise. The very creation itself, corrupted by sin, imperfect, now longs for the day of Christ's appearing, when all may be restored to what it once was supposed to be. Verse 20. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope," verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know," verse 22, "that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Our sin didn't just affect us. It affected our environments. There became the food chain, and there became predators, and animals started to feed on each other. As I said, there were weeds, and it was difficult to grow plants and to make a living. You had to struggle. You had to work to make that happen. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 17 to 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, there weren't thorns and thistles, I don't think, back in the beginning. But once sin entered creation, then creation became more difficult. It became more corrupt. It was harder to do things. It was harder to feed oneself. You and I live in a creation that is cursed. It is cursed because of our sin. It is a creation that is different than what it was supposed to be. You know, the world around us sometimes can be a beautiful place, but as you think about it, recognize that Eden was far more beautiful. Making a living is a battle. There are weeds. There are predators. There are forest fires. There's droughts, etc. All this fight against those who try to make a living from the land and ultimately provide food for the rest of us. You ever been on a farm and watch how farmers live? And maybe some of you grew up on a farm, I don't know. But you know, every day, 4:30 in the morning, milk the cows. You know, you get a phone call. Your sheep are out on the road. So you got to run and try to get all the sheep and get them back in so they don't get hit by a truck or something, you know. And then there's herds of wild dogs that used to run through the Mount Pleasant area and would get into the animals and things. And so you'd hear the dogs and all the livestock squealing. You'd go out there with a gun. That's what these people did. I didn't do very much of it. I just fed a few sheep every once in a while. But these farmers, they work hard. Anybody see the movie The War Horse? Some of you probably did. Well, one of the scenes was near the beginning was they took this horse and they were training it to plow. And you watched them go over and over and over the very hard ground. And finally, the rain came during the process. And then the plow bit into the soil. And the person was able to plow the whole field. But that's a lot of work. The poor guy that was doing it was absolutely exhausted when it was all over. Now we ride around in tractors, you know, listening to the radio and stuff. But still, that's a lot of work, you know. It still is a lot of work. And, you know, it's because it's such hard work because the creation is cursed. It wasn't supposed to be that hard. In the old days, you could walk through and pick fruit. Well, nowadays, if you want fruit, you got to go out and fight the bugs and goodness knows what else is out there. There is something called the law of entropy. Law of entropy, which says that matter and energy is constantly and irrevocably degrading to a state of increasing chaos and disorder. That is supposed to be what's happening to the universe right now. This contradicts what's called the theory of evolution. Everyone ever heard of that? Which says that everything is getting better, that the universe, that the planet and people are mutating in a positive direction. Well, who says we're mutating in a positive direction? Well, the evolutionists, I guess, say that, but we're really not. That's simply not true. Things, people, the universe are getting worse. There is a degradation that is occurring, that our planet would be ultimately destroyed along with us unless God intervenes, which the Bible says he will, and we call that the second coming of Christ. Anybody heard of the Green Movement? The Green Agenda, you know, that's a movement that says that we have to save the planet. And so we have all these great big propellers or whatever they call them, windmills up there, you know, and they don't really produce a whole lot of energy, but they're very impressive to look at. I guess they do some. But that's not going to save the planet. You know, it's not, recycling is a waste of time. I know that's probably blasphemy to some people. I mean, we have a lady at this job that I work at, this secular job, and she's, you know, pouring soup into her little bowl, and she's rinsing out the can and tearing off the label and flattening it and putting it in the container. And I take mine and I throw it out, and she gets very upset with me. I said, well, you're not going to save the planet. Well, these people believe this, that if you just take all of your tin cans and throw them in a container, that's going to save the planet. Well, it's not going to help. The planet isn't going to get saved except by God, because things are going down. Things are degrading. Nothing can save the planet but God himself. But you know, God is going to save the planet. Not only are people going to be redeemed from their sin, but the planet itself will be redeemed from the very curse of sin. Christ will come back, and he will redeem the creation and reveal his redeemed sons and daughters to that creation. And the lilies of the fields will what? Clap their hands. You ever heard that song? I won't sing it to you, but you probably heard of it. And the lilies of the fields will clap their hands. So that's what we have to look forward to. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer. And he's talking about this passage here. Nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature every year tries to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying, as if it feels things should be different and better. But it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time, but nature still repeats the effort annually. There will be a day when nature won't have to groan and travail anymore. It will be redeemed totally from the curse of sin. Now, I'm going to have you look up some verses with me just to get an idea what that might be like. So turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 23 to 24. Here he's obviously talking directly to Israel, but obviously there's a worldwide implications. Starting in verse 23. Then he will give you, this is chapter 30, verse 23, then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in roomy pasture. And also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running of water with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Talking a little bit there about the new creation, what will happen when Christ comes back. Looking at verse 35, chapter 35, verses 6 to 7. Chapter 35, verses 6 to 7. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Now we go to chapter 65, verse 25. It will come also to pass, actually verse 24, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. There will be a redeemed creation. And finally, Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, very end of the book. Verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So as you look at some of those verses, and there's certainly lots of other verses we could look up, it talks about what we have to look forward to in terms of a redeemed creation. We can anticipate sharing in God's glory. Why? Because he has promised that we will dwell in a redeemed creation. We will live in a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. Number two, second promise, back to Romans chapter 8. We will live in a redeemed body. A redeemed body, verses 23 to 25. Looking at verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Bible tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. This means that we have within us the Holy Spirit of God. If we're a Christian, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Within us, the Holy Spirit of God lives. He empowers us. He convicts us. He changes us. He sanctifies us. He enables us to have the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as it talks about in Galatians 5. We start to demonstrate over time what it means to be a new creature, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, becoming more and more conformed to his image. At the same time, we also groan, the Bible says, within ourselves. We wait eagerly for our redemption or our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, as Christians, we are God's sons and daughters. We already are his children. But our adoption as his children is not yet perfected. In other words, we still fall short in our living out of our status as God's child. Now, we belong to him, but we don't always act like we belong to him, if you know what I'm saying. We don't act like his children all the time because why? Well, we still struggle with sin. Like Paul, we cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, Paul said, with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And you remember that passage, right? Back in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 to verses 14 to 25. This passage is referring to the battle that goes on in the life of a Christian. And so we are his children, but we're not fully living out the adoption that we have as his child because we're not fully living all the time like we are his child. That comes over time. There's a Puritan by the name of Pastor Thomas Watson, and he says this. He says, "The godly may act faintly in religion. The pulse of their affections may beat low. The exercise of grace may be hindered as when the course of water is stopped. Instead of grace working in the godly, corruption may work. Instead of patience, murmuring. Instead of heavenliness, earthliness. Thus, lively and vigorous may corruption be in the regenerate. They may fall into enormous sins, but their grace may be drawn low, it is not drawn dry. Though grace may be abated, it is not abolished. Grace may suffer an eclipse, but not a dissolution. A believer may fall from some degrees of grace, but not from the state of grace." In other words, we may not act like God's children all the time, but we don't lose our status as God's child, assuming we're truly saved. If we are Christians, we are God's children by definition. We are his sons, we are his daughters, and he has adopted us. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit and that we do live in a godly manner more and more frequently, there will be times when we fall short in living like his child. And so what happens? We groan. We groan with grief over our failures and our sins, and we long for the day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin within our life. And that'll happen when we stand before him. It's called glorification. There will be a day when this life's struggles will be over. All of our battles with sin will end, and we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It says verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already sees?" In other words, we don't have it yet, but we hope for it. We wait for it. And one day we will be in a redeemed body. And talking about that whole the whole issue, not only of having a new physical body, but we will be a completely new person, free from sin. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We hang in there, and we draw closely to Christ. We confess our sins, and he is gracious and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And with perseverance, we hang in there, and one day we will have a redeemed body. Our redemption will be complete. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, amen? We are being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Let it all be gone. Can you imagine not being a sinner? We've been sinners so long, in fact, our entire lives, that we can't even contemplate what that would feel like. But one day we'll get there. Our redemption will be complete, our sin will be gone, and we will also have a redeemed, glorified body to go along with it. And I'm sure lots of us are looking ahead to our glorified bodies. There's days that I wake up in the morning and, you know, it's kind of harder to move when you get in your 50s. Not in our 20s anymore. And, you know, you can't see things. I can't even read my Bible anymore without my glasses on. This is getting to be disturbing, and I'll have to go get my glasses adjusted. So all these things start happening to you as you get older, and some of you are laughing at me because you're a few years ahead of me. But, you know, and you find yourself thinking, man, I'd like to have a redeemed body right about now. I could sure use one. In the meantime, what do? Well, we live with hope, verse 24. We hope. We hope for what we don't see. Hope means that we look ahead. It hasn't all happened yet, but one day we will see it. In the meantime, we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance we wait eagerly for it, verse 25. We anticipate as Christians the promises of sharing in God's glory. We have been promised to dwell in a redeemed creation, and we will live in a redeemed body. Number three, we will experience the Spirit's intercession, the Spirit's help on our journey. Looking at verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." You know, we tend to be weak, don't we? I don't know how you are, but as I get older, I'm more willing to admit weakness. When I was younger, I didn't really want to admit it that much. But we tend to be weak people, with many problems, many issues, many struggles. And even as Christians, we're being unable at times to do what God wants us to do consistently without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. It says here, we don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit has to intercede for us. Jesus told Peter, he says, "Behold, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." What was he talking about? Well, Peter was saying, "I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, Lord. I'll never walk away. I'll never betray you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Three times you're going to betray me, or you're going to deny me before the rooster crows." And what happens? Peter denied him three times before the rooster crows. No, Christ was anticipating this. Satan wants to get at you, Peter. Satan wants to mess with you. He wants to make you fall from your faith in me. "But I have prayed for you, Peter." It's not going to happen. Yes, you may struggle. Yes, you may fall. You may sin. But you're going to repent. You're going to come back. And when you do, turn around and strengthen your brothers, because you'll have been there and you'll know how they feel and you can help them. Then we have the Apostle Paul. What happened to the Apostle Paul? He goes up to the third heaven, sees things which are absolutely incredible. And what happens when he comes back? God afflicts him with a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. Some think it was some kind of problem with his eyes, or some people think that maybe there was a woman or a person in the church that was giving him a whole bunch of grief. It was some kind of a demon inspired individual that was causing him problems. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, Paul didn't like it. And so he prayed three times, "Take this thing away from me, Lord." And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee." In both cases, Christ's leading apostles needed intercession. They needed the intercession of the Holy Spirit of God in order for them to pray in accordance with God's will. They did not know how to pray as they should. They did not know how to live as they should. They thought themselves better than what they actually were, and in each particular case, they required the intercession of the Holy Spirit to help them. Verse 26, "The Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." You know, some people have taken the expression "with groanings too deep for words," and if they come from a charismatic or Pentecostal background, they look at that and they believe that that means speaking in tongues or having some kind of ecstatic utterances, and they use that as a proof text that Christians should be having those kinds of experiences. But if you look at verse 27, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." This is something that God is doing. God, the Spirit, is interceding on our behalf. He's helping us out. He's stepping between us and God, and he's praying for us with some kind of inner Trinitarian communication, as it's called, that we can't even begin to comprehend. So this is actually talking about something that God is doing and not something about that Christians should be doing. So this is not a proof text for charismatic speaking in tongues, in case anybody tries to tell you that it is. Verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God the Father knows what is going on in the mind of God the Spirit and in the mind of God the Son, because they are one. And their will is the same. Their purpose is the same. They're working together. One God, three persons. You know, there's some stuff going on right now in evangelical Christianity where there's an attempt by some people to minimize the Trinity. And I could probably do a whole thing on this, but you may hear something about the elephant room. Some of you look at the elephant room. Well, this is where some pastors are getting together and they're having conversations about theology. And recently they invited a man, maybe you've heard of this guy, T.D. Jakes, is a very large black pastor, oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus onlyism. And basically he's been considered all of his ministry a modalist. Now, you may not know what a modalist is, but a modalist is someone who does not believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in one God, three persons. They believe that God existed at different times in the Father, at different times in the Son, and different times in the Spirit, in a different mode. So they call that modalism. Now that's considered an ancient heresy that gets away from the whole idea of the persons of the Trinity. And what happens is that got rejected at a very early time back in the early church. But this person has always held this view, and he's been considered to be outside of evangelical Christianity, but now there's people trying to bring him in and saying, "Well, you're just one of us. You have kind of a different way of saying it, but you can't mess around with the doctrine of the Trinity." So this all kind of relates here to the doctrine of the Trinity. The persons interact with each other in ways that are like way beyond anything that we can even think of. And so he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now, the God the Father knows what the mind of God the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, when the Holy Spirit intercedes with God the Father on our behalf, he's interceding according to what God wants. Do you ever pray for something and have it not work out? "Well, I prayed for that, you know, that's what I wanted, you know." And you know, it's a lot of times we pray for stuff and we don't get it, or it doesn't come out the way we wanted it to come out because it really wasn't the will of God. You know, if we pray according to the will of God, he hears us and our prayers will be answered. But it all has to be according to the will of God. So one thing that we should be thinking about as we pray is, Father, this is how I feel, but if it's not what you want and if it's not in accordance with your will, just answer it the way you want. A lot of times we pray for this, we pray for that, we pray for the other thing, but sometimes these things are not in accordance with God's will. But the Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf in accordance with the Father's will. And so we need the Spirit to intercede for us. We need the Spirit to be there to make intercession on our behalf, because if that didn't happen, we'd drop away from the faith so fast. We would not stick close to the Lord. We'd be gone. The Spirit has to be there interceding for us, keeping us, helping us, bringing us back. John MacArthur puts it this way: if it were not for the sustaining power of the Spirit within us and Christ's continuing